One of the resources I enjoy is Truth for Life with Alistair Begg. I don't know if you all are familiar with him. I would encourage you to look him up online or on the radio or look up some of his books. But I get a daily devotional from him, and the devotional for yesterday was entitled Mercy for the Believer. And as we get ready to walk through 2 Samuel 11 and 12 this morning, I thought how appropriate this was, and it's a story about William Carey. He was a Baptist missionary to India and other places, founded the Baptist Missionary Society. He was known as the father of modern missions. And the verse for this devotion is from Psalm 51:1, Have mercy on me, O God. And Begg goes on to write this, when one of God's choice servants, William Carey, was suffering from a dangerous illness, the inquiry was made. If this sickness should prove fatal, what passage would you select as the text for your funeral sermon? He replied, Oh, I feel that such a poor, sinful creature as me is unworthy to have anything said about him. But if a funeral sermon must be preached, let it be from the words, Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. In the same spirit of humility, he directed in his will that the following inscription and nothing more should be cut on his gravestone. The dates of his birth and his death, and then the following quote, A wretched, poor and helpless worm, on your kind arms I fall. Only on the footing of free grace can the most experienced and most honored of the saints approach their God. The best of men are conscious above all others. I love the way he puts this. The best of men are conscious above all others that they are men at best. Empty boats float high, but heavy laden vessels are low in the water. Mere professors can boast, but true children of God cry for mercy upon their unprofitableness. We need the Lord to have mercy upon our good works, our prayers, our preaching, our offerings, and our living sacrifices. The blood was not only sprinkled on the doorpost of Israel's houses, but upon the sanctuary, the mercy seat, and the altar. Because as sin intrudes upon our holiest things, the blood of Jesus is needed to purify them from defilement. If mercy is needed to be exercised toward our duties, then what is to be said of our sins? How sweet the remembrance that inexhaustible mercy, that bucket that has no bottom, is waiting to be gracious to us, to restore our backsliding and make our broken bones rejoice. Amen. That's the ending of that devotional. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll look at chapter 11 and then chapter 12. I find it most encouraging to hear pages turning. Almighty God, as we come here this morning from different places geographically, from different places spiritually, from different places emotionally, we come to this one place. Not just this building, we come to this one place before your throne. Lord, we know that your Holy Spirit is here because you've promised it, and all your promises are true. May in this moment we be completely aware of the presence of your Spirit. May it be evident. May the weight and the wonder of the presence of God's Holy Spirit move us even now. And Holy Spirit, we ask for your guidance and for your teaching that you would light up the Scriptures for us, that you would light up our minds, light up our hearts, that we would hear what you would have each of us and all of us hear this morning. And having heard what you would have us hear, that we would then go do what you would have us go and do. To the people to whom you are calling us, saying the things that you would have us say, loving in the way that you would have us love, bringing glory to your name in all we do. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a few points that we want to cover this morning as we work our way through these books or these chapters in the book of Samuel. One, that we're all sinners and there's something we can do about it. Two, that all sin is against God. Three, that returning to God, turning away from our sin, otherwise known as repentance, is vital. But, number four, repenting does not mean the consequences of our sin goes away. And number five, just because we suffer consequences for our sin does not mean that God is not faithful, for indeed He is. 2 Samuel 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbath. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, when he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him and ate in his presence and drank, and so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. The letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, if he says to you, 'Why did you go near the city to fight?' Do you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us, came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. There are telling words at the very beginning of this passage, where it says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to war, David sent Joab, but David remained at Jerusalem. It starts off knowing that David was not where he was supposed to be. This mighty military leader, the victor of so many battles, did not go to fight the Ammonites. And by the way, just to tie this in, just this has nothing really to do with the message, but just to connect this with our world today, is Ammonites from Ammon, that we now pronounce Ammon in Jordan. It's the same place. So David was not where he was supposed to be. And so he was somewhere he wasn't supposed to be. That gave him an opportunity to see Bathsheba. And even though one said, isn't she Uriah's wife? David sent for her and took her. And then he tried to cover it up. He had Uriah brought in and tried to get Uriah thinking, for sure he's been away for a long time, he'll want to go and be with his wife. But Uriah was more honorable than David. Even the next day when David got him drunk, it might be said that he was more honorable in his drunkenness than David was in his sobriety. So seeing that Uriah was not, what David had hoped was that Uriah would go be with his wife and then they could blame this whole thing on Uriah. It would look like Uriah and his wife had just had another child. When that didn't work, he sends this message back with Uriah, sends him his own death warrant that he carries with his own hand. And it just strikes me that the same hand who wrote so many of the beautiful Psalms also wrote this horrific note and relied on Uriah's faithfulness to carry that note back to Joab. We remember back a couple of weeks when Joab had committed a murder and David let it go. Joab shouldn't have even been in a position to do what he was about to do, but he was there and David knew he could count on him. Well, we can look at this passage in many ways, and it struck me this week how well it three other passages of Scripture can be used as a lens to look at this passage, at what David did. One way to look at this passage is in view of the Ten Commandments. There's been quite a few commentators that try to say all 10 of the commandments were broken here. That may be a little bit of a stretch, but it is good to look at, knowing, again, as we've mentioned several times, that when David became king, he had to write by hand all of the books of the law. And we know he would have paid special attention to the giving of the law, right, to Moses in these Ten Commandments. So, okay, you might make the case that he was idolizing something here more than God, that he had created an image of something that he was worshiping, that he was using God's name in vain and useless fashion, maybe, that he was not keeping the Sabbath or any other day holy, or that he was not honoring his parents. Maybe you can make the case for the first five, but 6 through 10, David nailed these cold. In order of his actions, not in the order of the commandments, but in order of his actions, he certainly coveted his neighbor's wife. And then he stole. He stole her. He stole her virtue. He stole Uriah's future. He did commit adultery. And then he did his very best to bear false witness. He did his very best to make this look like something else. And last but certainly not least, David, King David, the man after God's own heart, the man who would not kill wrongly. Remember, he withdrew from the opportunity to kill Saul, but this man whose default position had always been before the Lord, this man committed murder. How interesting that David, all those years in the wilderness, all those years being chased down, all those years fighting for God, fighting for Saul while Saul was trying to kill him, all of those years staying before the Lord in the caves, in the wilderness, in the desert, staying before the Lord, but having entered the palace and comfort, he lost that place. Another way to look at this passage is compare it to Genesis 3, the fall of man. And I think it's good to compare it to that because I think in the kingdom, this fall is nearly, not completely, but nearly as significant as the original fall. But consider these things. As Adam and Eve were in a place geographically where they should not have been, they were lingering by that tree, listening to the serpent. They should not have been there. Their lack of attention allowed them to go to a place they should not have been spiritually. And so David should have been elsewhere geographically, but since he was in the wrong place geographically, it allowed him to be knocked off his game spiritually. Eve was entranced by the fruit, right? It says it was a delight to her eyes. Likewise, David saw Bathsheba and his eyes were delighted. Confronted by that, Eve nor Adam did not place themselves before God. The God who had been faithful, who had walked daily with them, who had given them everything that they could possibly ever need, they did not turn to him in this moment. Neither did David, who also had been provided for over and over and over again. After the committing of their sins, Adam and Eve tried desperately to hide it. They tried to get behind a tree, and they tried fig leaves. And David tried cleverly invented story, tried a ruse. And in their fear, Adam and Eve still did not seek God, but God confronted them. Where are you? In the same way, God confronted David through his prophet Nathan. Adam and Eve were created in God's image, and yet they fell for Satan's lies. And David was a man whose heart was the image of God's heart, yet he also fell for the lies of the enemy. Both of these failures led to death. Another view of this is looking through the Epistle of James, which is one of the most practical life application books in all of Scripture. And in chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, we'll see point one here, that we're all sinners, we're all tempted, and there's something we can do about it. We can see in verse 13, no one can say they were tempted by God. No one, including David, could ever truthfully say that. Verses 14 and 15 could have been written for exactly what happened to David. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. We don't like to hear this, that sin begins in our own hearts. But that's what Scripture says. We are tempted and enticed by our own desire. David's desire didn't begin with Bathsheba. He had already taken many wives and concubines that was already against the law. He'd already disobeyed God in that. And as he took his walk on the roof, he was letting that desire out to play. He was taking that desire for a walk. It is this rotten, heart-rotting desire that will later cause David to cry out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." So David was lured to the roof by that desire. Verse 15 says, when desire has conceived. In other words, when desire has an interaction with an external temptation. So there's an interaction between what we want and what is provided for us. When there's an interaction, it says that it gives birth to sin. So David allowed himself to be where he should not be. Then he was confronted with an outside temptation, and sin was born. Verse 15 goes on to say, and we see it quite literally here, when we will learn later of David's child dying, that fully grown sin brings forth death. Great lesson for us to be learned here out of James and out of what happened to David. I had a friend several years ago had spent some time as a missionary in South America, and he developed a drug habit. And it was a drug that in that place in South America you could buy over the counter at a drug store, which has a different connotation than CVS. So he lived in an apartment, and he had to report to the missionary agency, and there were two ways that he could go to get there, and it was, six one way, half a dozen the other. It was an even walk either way. One way went by that drugstore, and one way did not. So he would walk out of his apartment each morning with full intent to go the other way. To go the safe direction, away from the drugstore. But the desire for the drug was still in his heart. So he would make excuses to go the other direction, maybe to buy a newspaper or a pack of gum or a soda, something harmless. The next thing he knew, he was in an alley, broke and high. He was lured by his own desire, which he took out for a walk. And it met the external temptation. And the sin was conceived. And it's the same thing for us. We're all drawn by desires of our hearts. And our enemy knows what these desires are. He studies us well. He knows what trips us up. For some it's money. Others it's position or power. Some deal with lust. Whatever it is, our enemy knows well. But church, hear this. He has no power over you. If you don't take your desires out for a walk, his external temptations can't affect you. James 4:7 tells us to resist the devil and he will flee from you. But what does it say right before that? Anybody know? Yes, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. If only Adam and Eve had submitted themselves to God. They would have resisted the serpent. He would have slithered away as fast as he could slither. If only David had submitted himself to God and put himself in that position that he knew God had always been faithful. I mean, come on. David looked and saw the giant Goliath mocking the army of the living God. And he saw God. And he ran into the attack. But David saw Bathsheba. And he forgot all about God. Instead of running away, he wasn't forced into that. In writing those books of the law, certainly, don't you think David knew the story of Joseph? The other youngest guy who was unlikely to be a ruler, who became a ruler through a series of interesting circumstances, but one day as a young man had been confronted by Potiphar's wife. You remember the story? She tried to seduce him. And what did Joseph do? He ran, literally ran away, so that she grabbed his cloak and it was torn right off of him. He ran away. Church, when we feel like taking our desires out for a walk, we need to submit ourselves to God. We don't have what it takes on our own to resist the devil. But he shudders and he runs at the name of Jesus. We need to find that position that David needed to find again, that he had held so long, that default position of being before God. We can't wait till we're just about to adjust that figure on the form, or take or make that call that we shouldn't, or click on that link. Before we get there, before we find ourselves in the wrong place geographically, we need to submit ourselves to God. Don't let that desire meet that outside temptation. Don't let the two come together. Don't let sin be born. Keep death away. There's an author by the name of Tim Challies. I don't know if you've come across him or not, but he writes some great stuff. And he has an article. If you're interested in this, let me know and I'll get you the whole article on 10 ways to resist the devil. I'm just going to hit the highlights of those, but if you'd like to read this, I'd encourage you to do that. But just real briefly, these 10 things to do. One, be ruled by the Word. Make Scripture your rule and authority in everything you do. Two, beware of grieving the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one that helps you discern, so you don't want to lose that ally. Three, work for wisdom. Study to be equipped, not just with biblical knowledge, but biblical wisdom. You know, wisdom is the application of knowledge. Four, resist temptation at its first stirring. Don't dabble. Don't play. Five, work to be filled with the Spirit, because it is light and the darkness runs from light. Number six, keep humble. Number seven, be constantly on guard. Satan attacks when he senses that we are drowsy and careless. Number eight, keep continual communion with God. Nine, do not engage with Satan with your own strength, because you don't have enough. And lastly, pray constantly. And I love this. Prayer is a shelter to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to the devil. But back to chapter 11. Did you notice that all through chapter 11, God was not mentioned once until the last verse? All through all of David's temptations, his decisions, his plotting, his opportunities to do something differently, all through that, God is not mentioned. Why? Because David did not consider God in any of these things. David, again, whose default position had been before God, this man after God's own heart, had ignored God until we get to this horrific verse. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And here we see point two, that all sin is against God. You see, up until this point, it looks like David got away with it. Right? He had it. Plan A didn't work. Plan B worked. Bathsheba's in the house. Looks like everything's okay. There's a royal wedding. Right? Everything looks good. But is this how we judge sin? by whether or not anybody gets in trouble? Do we judge sin by whether or not someone gets caught? If so, that's a very bad sign. Sin is never solely your own business. I hope no one's making a mental list to contradict what I'm saying here. If you think that your sin is your own business, find someone that cares about you but cares about Jesus more to talk to. You see, in this world there is justice, but it's mediated now. There's lots of mercy. But we must never think that in our prosperity and our blessing and in the smooth way things may be going, that we're okay with God. That if we've sinned or we have some ongoing sin in our life or some sin that we haven't taken care of or repented of and things seem to still be going okay, don't think that God's just, you know, giving you a little wink, saying, it's all right. When we sin, we displease God. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about God becoming Saul's enemy. We do not want God as an enemy. Others are affected by our sin. But sin, all sin, each sin, every sin is a slap to the face of God. Which is why we hear David in Psalm 51, his response to all this, we hear David saying, against you, O Lord, only have I sinned. All sin is against God. Point three, returning to God, turning away from sin, repentance is vital. So as we move to chapter 12, and we have Nathan the prophet being sent to David by the Lord. And Nathan tells him this story. He said, there's these two men. One's rich and he has tons of livestock, lots of sheep and cattle. And there's this other man, he was poor, and he just has this one little ewe lamb. And he treats it like a member of the family. He feeds the lamb at his own table. It drinks from his cup. It's like one of his own children. But when the rich man was having company and was going to have a feast, he didn't want to waste one of his own lambs. He went and took the one from the poor man and slaughtered it. And David is outraged. How could this be? Bring him to me. I'll have him killed. He deserves to die over this. And Nathan says in verse 7, but David, you are that man. You had everything, all the blessings this world has to offer, and yet you took another's wife. So in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. This is so important to remember, that above everything else, no matter how vile the sin, and this does not lessen the effect that this has on people. It doesn't take away the fact that we need to make things up to people sometime. But the greatest effect of our sin is what it does to God. Because that sin that you committed caused Christ to die on the cross. And Christian, that sin that you commit now is completely disregarding that which Christ did for you on the cross. You're laughing at it. You're saying it wasn't that big a deal. This looks like a big deal. I'll do this. And so David repents. He realizes what he has done, and he turns back to the Lord. But as I said earlier, repentance does not take away the consequences of our sin. And picking up in verse 15, the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. And on the seventh day, the child died. There were consequences to this sin. But finally, and vitally important, consequences to our sin, being treated justly because of our sin, does not mean that God is not faithful. We've been talking about the need for the atonement, our need for the atonement, everyone's need for the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And God still brings that to be through the line of David. Back in verse 13, when David says, "I have sinned against the Lord," Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin." The Bible is a weird book in a lot of ways. A lot of crazy stories. They're all true, but a lot of strange stories. But also, in just the way it's written, all of the heroes of Scripture, nearly all the heroes, are so flawed. And their flaws are laid out plainly for us to see. But the truth is, that's because none of them are actually the heroes. It's through their sin that we see the real hero, the hero of the Bible, the hero of our own lives, and that's Jesus Christ. It's through their sin that we must see the seriousness of our own sin, but we also get to see the hero who will save us as well. I heard it said recently about other religions. Aren't all religions kind of the same? They've all got, you know, this and that. You study this. And the guy replied to that. He says, "No, they're not. Because you're out here alone in the midst of your sin, headed to death. That's where you are. You're headed to death. And Buddha's not coming to get you. And Muhammad's not coming to get you. But Jesus came to get you. Jesus is the hero of this book. Jesus is the hero of this story, though his birth won't come for several centuries. He is the hero of this story. David, the Lord has taken away your sin. How? Isaiah 53, "Surely he," meaning Jesus, "surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." That's how we see it. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It was Jesus that atoned for David's sin. Praise God, it was Jesus that atoned for my sin. Jesus that has atoned for yours. Non-Christian friend, if you're here this morning, I wonder if you realize how serious your sin is, how you are lost, completely lost in it. And the hand of Christ reaches out for you. And God has placed all of history to rescue you. Our history is not just a series of random events. As we've seen, as we've marched our way through Scripture, God has ordained the world, the events of the world, the lives in the world to come to a place where Jesus would be born and die. Christian friends, I wonder how this makes you feel about your own sin. Every sin is a disregarding of the cross. But we can learn from this how to avoid sin in our lives. In short, learning from David, be where we're supposed to be geographically. And when you are where you're supposed to be, or even when you find that you're not, go before the Lord. Submit yourself to Him so that you'll be where you're supposed to be spiritually. Don't take your desires out for a walk. Never forget how serious your sin is. And when you fail, and you will, run back to the open arms of Christ. He has already atoned for your sins. He will forgive you.